For our scripture reading this morning, we turn to Colossians 3. Some of you with whom I've had family visitation will recognize this as a passage that I have been reading, perhaps at your family visit. And before we read, maybe I can point out what I do at the family visits, which is that this entire chapter is prefaced by the opening words in the first verse, "If ye then be risen with Christ." And this gives us a good opportunity to show what Scripture often means by the word "if," or a conditional sentence like that. Many times in Scripture, and it's hard for us to capture this in the English, but it's very clear in the original language, the idea there is not that of a possibility, but it presents a reality. And it puts it the way it does to emphasize what follows from that reality. And very often, you can replace the word "if" even with the word "when" or even "since." Or you can do as the Greeks would do, insert in your mind, "and this is the way it is," so that you can even read the opening sentence that way. "If ye then be risen with Christ, and indeed you are, then this is what follows from that." So with that in mind, let's read Colossians 3. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. We read that far in God's holy word. This morning we consider the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 33. Of how many parts doth the true conversion of man consist? Of two parts, of the mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man. What is the mortification of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins, and more to hate and flee from them. What is the quickening of the new man? It is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. But what are good works? Only those which proceed from a true faith, are performed according to the law of God and to his glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, want to begin this morning by emphasizing how important is this particular Lord's Day in our Heidelberg Catechism. Its importance is not that it stands over above all the doctrines that are found elsewhere in the Catechism, but the importance is due in the first place because what this article has to say refers to the whole of your life. The subject matter here, namely conversion, is a word that covers regeneration, the first instant in which we are united to Christ and the life of Christ flows into us, and it covers all the way until your death. The subject matter here refers to the entire life of sanctification, only it's using now a different word, conversion. Those are virtually synonymous. And also, as we will see, it covers the whole life of repentance. In fact, the Catechism makes clear that conversion is, again, virtually synonymous with repentance. And so the importance is due to the fact that it covers a wide range of subjects and ones that we might not ordinarily or naturally see as one and the same. But repentance, regeneration, conversion, sanctification, and, as we're going to see, obedience to the law of God and the life of prayer are all really subsumed under this rather brief article. From a certain viewpoint, therefore, one could wish that the article was longer and more detailed, and from a very real point of view, we could preach a number of sermons on this article to cover it more thoroughly and deeply. We really do not need to do that because, as again we will see, this is not an entirely new subject. The subject matter here was treated and dealt with earlier in the second part of the Catechism under the work of the Spirit. And I will show you some of the questions and answers that refer to it. So it's not entirely new, but this does also give us opportunity to see that, and to see that many of the subjects that were brought up earlier, even with regard to repentance, are really being taught here once again. Also, there is a certain genius, is the best way I can put it. It's the Spirit's genius, of course, in treating this so simply and even from a certain viewpoint, incompletely. By dealing with it precisely as it does, the Spirit brings to mind certain very, very important principles about conversion and sanctification, and it highlights them by its very simplicity. It almost like a good painter. A painter who is really good knows how to abstract everything that takes away from the main focus of the painting or the subject matter. It makes you take your eyes, which might be wandering all over the painting, and direct them squarely to a certain focal point, and that's what the Spirit is doing here. And so I do intend to treat some of the other aspects that come into this, and will not be able to do that completely, and yet understand that that which the Spirit focuses on is very important, therefore. There's another reason one might hope or wish that the article was longer or more detailed, and that is because there are a myriad of errors concerning this particular subject matter that have arisen since it was written. Although they are not new, they've always been around in one way or another, regarding the nature of conversion. And especially these errors abound because this particular subject that we're dealing with now the particular deliverance of Jesus Christ that is in us, not necessarily for us now. We're not talking about now how God believes for us and God repents for us. God need not believe. He's God. God doesn't have to repent. He's God. But God works that in us in such a way that on the one hand it is His work, and on the other hand He works through us as the subject. That's on the one hand the great miracle of salvation that we have to understand, and why, as I said last week, when we deal with this, we walk on a razor's edge, where on either side are littered the bodies and the souls of many who have rejected the truth. So with those things in mind, let's consider now this subject, conversion, and especially now in the title, that it is the Spirit's renewal of us, the Spirit's renewal of us. And we notice simply three things about that subject. First, its radical character. It's radical. Secondly, it's personal. And thirdly, it's fruitful. Those three things. I begin by pointing out that the title sets forth what I hope is obvious, but in case it's not, needs to be pointed out, that although the subject matter, strictly speaking, is called conversion, it asks about the part, how many parts there are of conversion, explains those two parts, and then deals with the subject of good works as belonging to that conversion. Nevertheless, it is important before even beginning, and I will flesh this out a little bit later, that we're talking about now the Spirit's work of renewal. The Catechism has not entered into an entirely new subject here. But you recall, when the question was asked, since we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? First and foremost, and most importantly, the must came down to this reality, namely that Christ is a complete Savior. The answer is given because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by His blood, also renews us by His Holy Spirit after His own image. And we pointed out that that belongs to our deliverance, the work of Christ saving us from our sins. But then the Catechism kind of left that subject. It simply states it as a fact and moves on to explain the other musts with regard to good works. But now, the Catechism has not left that subject. I pointed out last week that, on the one hand, this is not an entirely new subject. The Catechism has not entirely left the subject of our deliverance and doesn't want us to think that way, but it has treated this issue before. But now the Catechism has something more to say in more detail. So, keep in mind that what we're talking about is the Spirit's renewal of us. Now that renewal, the Catechism terms conversion. Conversion is the official term of the Spirit's renewal of us. That's the confessional term that is used often. There are others, make no mistake. But understand, whenever we talk about conversion, that's what we should think of. We should immediately think of the Spirit's renewal of us. Now, the basic meaning of convert or conversion is to renew, to change, to turn, and therefore we're going to see also repent. It is to renew, to change, to turn, and therefore also to repent. Some scriptures that use the term. Psalm 19, verse 17. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting, that is, renewing, changing, or turning the soul. In Acts 3, verse 19, we read this, repent ye and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Or Matthew 18, verse 3, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, just briefly note from passages like that the following. Number one, that indeed conversion means to refresh or renew or to change. We read, ye must become as little children. In a very real sense, conversion is to go from an adult to being a little child. That also indicates, in the second place, the radical nature of conversion. We're going to notice that conversion is progressive, but it is essentially radical. Is there a more radical change than going from an adult to being a little child? So radical, we would say it's impossible, and there's more also. Notice also in those verses that conversion is identified with repentance. Except ye be converted, repent ye and be converted. Those are not two really essentially different things, but repent ye and be converted are one and the same thing. One and the same thing. Notice also that conversion or repentance although it is an act of God and the renewal of the Spirit, it is commanded, repent ye and be converted. Simply to command conversion or to command repentance is not Arminian, nor does that fact all by itself imply a condition unto salvation. If so, the Spirit would not command in the Holy Scriptures, nor could I command that of you. Those are not incompatible ideas, must be rightly understood, make no mistake. But conversion is commanded, and that is one reason it is also taught here in the Heidelberg Catechism where it is. As I said, the basic meaning, even when thinking of this renewal or change, is to turn about. In other words, it's not simply a change or renewal of a static thing, a thing that's doing nothing and is immovable, let's say. It is to take someone who is in a direction or something that is progressing in one direction and turn it about in another. Jeremiah 31, verse 18 and 19 is speaking about conversion when it says, turn thou unto me, and I shall be turned. The idea is that everyone by nature is on the wrong path of darkness, on the wrong path under the power of Satan, on the wrong path to destruction. And conversion is to turn them about and put them on an entirely different path, in a different direction, in an opposite one. This is essentially, as we're going to see, why there is an antithesis and what the antithesis is all about. Everything about conversion is going from here to here, from a change in this direction to another direction, from being dead to being alive, from being blind to see, from being unholy to holy, on the path to destruction to the path of righteousness. Never both. It's always a turning about. That it's similar to repentance is evident from not only Acts 3:19 that I read, but also from the original German, the original language of the Heidelberg Catechism, where the question 88 actually is this: of how many parts does true conversion or repentance consist of? It's taking that from a passage such as Acts 3, verse 19. And it's showing, when you connect those two, that conversion always begins in its first instance in repentance. And that's what's going to be the emphasis also of the Heidelberg Catechism here. We will emphasize that when we get to that point, that it is both comforting and very instructive to understand that no matter what we are discussing with regard to sanctification, conversion, our walk of life, it always begins, and it always essentially even is, repentance. The radical character of conversion is indicated a number of ways, and we have to emphasize that. It is the point of my sermon exactly because conversion or renewal can occur, or we recognize using that term in various ways. You can convert money, right? You take money of U.S. dollars and you're going to Mexico, and so you convert that money to pesos. That money is still money. It still is able to buy certain things and goods. So there's a conversion, but it's not a very radical conversion. You can convert it back, but you can also convert wood to smoke and ash by burning it. When you burn wood, you are converting it. two essential elements. But even there too, take note, the essential elements are still there from a very real sense. You've just changed them. You can renew old brass. Let's say an old brass lamp by taking some polish and rubbing it all until it's nice and shiny. Or you can renew a house by basically stripping it down to its foundation and entirely rebuilding it again. You can have a conversion by reason of a slight deviation from course, or to completely turn around and walk an entirely new way. And so we must understand that about conversion, even though it might involve at times slight changes, incremental changes, it is always essentially, you must understand, a radical change, and always must be viewed that way. And the biblical pictures all indicate that. There's many, many biblical pictures of conversion, and they all indicate that. You can look up Ezekiel 36, verse 26, and there is referred to as giving a new heart. That is a heart transplant. We all know how radical a change that is. If you look at Romans 2, verse 29, there, the idea there is heart surgery. There is a removal of old, bad, dead flesh out of the body. It is called a new creation in Ephesians 2, verse 10, and 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, a new creation. Ephesians 2, verse 5 also calls it a resurrection from the dead. In the passage that we read, in other passages like John 3, it's called a new birth, being born again, being born from above. And you say to me, well, Reverend, all those are talking about regeneration. And yes, they are, but they are also talking about conversion, because regeneration is a form of conversion. So much is that true that when you read our creeds, those terms are used interchangeably. You may find the word regeneration being used to how we typically use it with regard to conversion, a lifelong change or renewal, and you will find it vice versa. But Scripture and the creeds are pointing out there, don't ever misunderstand the nature of conversion, exactly because it is identified with regeneration and begins in regeneration. It is always essentially a radical, radical change and must never be forgotten, even when one talks about it as a lifelong change. This is also evident from the definition of conversion in the Heidelberg Catechism in its parts. Notice it involves a dying of one aspect of our being, an entire destruction of that aspect of our being, and then an enlivening, a living of an entirely different and new aspect of our being. What could be more radical than dying, and how much more radically different that one is also living? So we may summarize that conversion is the beginning of a new spiritual life by the implanting of the new seed of the immortal, glorious resurrection life of Jesus Christ in us. It is the planting of the seed of the resurrection life of Jesus Christ, and in that seed carries all the potential power of the child of God in that new spiritual life, just like an earthly physical seed. Everything, all the potential, all the character, all that that big, huge, giant oak tree will become is all found and all originates in the implanting of the original acorn in the ground. And that's the idea of conversion. It is a supernatural, miraculous, saving act of God taking the Spirit of Jesus Christ and implanting it in our heart and soul, and in that we are converted, we are changed. We may and do rightly distinguish between regeneration, wherein we emphasize that in its initial act, that's done unconsciously. We are passive with regard to that. And that too is often brought out by the very pictures that are used. The resurrection of the dead that is performed upon you, even though it takes you who were dead and makes you alive. A new birth. A child, when it's born, is not conscious, really, and aware of what is going on in that regard. He is born. We do not born again ourselves. That's impossible. It is therefore an act of God, and it is an act of God essentially in our heart or upon our heart. Really doesn't matter. Scripture refers to both. Notice those pictures of a heart transplant or heart surgery deal with the heart. Oftentimes when you find conversion being explained, it's being explained in terms of the heart, and notice that's the case also here. When it comes to conversion and explaining what conversion is, notice the emphasis upon the heart. Mortification is what? A sincere sorrow of heart. And what is the quickening? It is a sincere joy of heart. Now, that doesn't mean conversion doesn't affect the rest of us. That doesn't mean it doesn't affect our mind and our emotions, that it doesn't affect our hands and our feet and our head and our mouth. It does. But it always begins in the heart, just like you plant a seed into the ground in order for that seed to grow. So also the seed of regeneration is planted in the heart. And the reason why that is, I think I explained that last week, is it is from the heart that all of life flows out of. Out of it flow all the issues of life. It is in our heart that we stand before God, either righteous or unrighteous, and it is from our heart that flows all of our activities and thinking and willing and all that. It is also an irresistible act of God upon us. It is not offered by God. It is not a decision we make. It is an act of God upon us and in us. And yet, it is a lifelong process. And that's true with every child of God. It is true that some may very much be aware of the radical change in themselves because they were converted or regenerated as adults. That was the case of many to whom Paul preached, and why he refers to it often the way he does. And such were some of you, when previously you walked in the sins of idolatry and adultery along with the rest of Greek culture. They knew that radical change, whereas we sometimes are not always aware of it. And so both sides, both kinds of people whom God saves, need to be aware of both aspects, a radical change and also a progressive nature to it. We might be more aware of the progressive nature of it, but then we discount the radical character of it also. It's easy to fall into either ditch. But the Catechism points that out by the phrase it uses in question and answer 89. Notice, on the one hand, conversion is the radical change of mortification and enlivening. Life or death. Life and death. But notice also, it is a sincere heart, a sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins, and more to hate and flee from them. More and more is an important phrase that's found throughout our Heidelberg Catechism. It's found not only in question and answer 89, but also, and to prove that the subject of our salvation or deliverance by the spiritual renewal of the Holy Spirit is found also in the second part of the Catechism, you'll find that phrase in question and answer 70. You will find it used in question and answer 76. And it was even quoted in question and answer 81. But hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves, and that as opposed to those who earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened. More and more strengthened. Catechism won't be done with this either. If you go to question and answer 115, the phrase shows up yet again. Likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God. You will also find that same phrase used in the canons, head 3-4, Article 5, and the canons, head 5, Article 2. You'll find that same phrase, more and more and more and more. In fact, you will even find that phrase being used, that we are more and more united to Christ, which is a little shocking. You'd say to yourself, I'm either united to Christ or I'm not united to Christ. And then the Catechism throws in that we're more and more united to Christ in the eating and drinking of the supper. And the Catechism there is simply expressing the progressive nature of sanctification and the relationship that it affects and it involves. Lastly, with regard to the radical character of it, even though the Reformed faith recognizes, as does Scripture very clearly and sharply, that regeneration and conversion is an act of the Spirit, it is an act of God by the Spirit. The specific agent is the Holy Spirit, is a renewal by the Spirit. The Spirit uses means to effect that in us. And the chief means is the Word of God. Whether an individual is regenerated or converted on the mission field or in the church, whether that conversion is being worked in one who is already converted in a real sense by regeneration, and yet the progressive character of it is being worked out, it is always worked out through the chief means of grace, which is the preaching of the Holy Gospel. That is Reformed. And that is why the Reformed have always insisted that conversion must not only be preached, but commanded. It is the means the Spirit works to effect this great deliverance. So that too we must keep in mind. Now, in the second place, I want to take note that conversion is personal. Now, in that regard, it's very important, therefore, that as persons we recognize that not all that appears to be conversion is actually conversion. And we need to know that about ourselves too. The Catechism talks about that which is true conversion. That implies there's false conversion. The Reformed faith has always recognized there's temporary conversion. That is, there might be a radical change in a certain sense, a radical change in direction and thinking in regard to an individual, but that change is temporary. And not now temporary simply because someone fell into sin and then they are converted again, but it's gone. It disappears. It's only temporary and fleeting. Conversion also is not exclusively intellectual. Conversion involves the intellect, it involves a change in the mind, a change in the heart, change in the will, but it is not essentially intellectual. Conversion is not simply to assent to the truth of the Word of God even, but it is assent to the Word of God and faith in the Word of God such that changes one's life. Nor is conversion essentially emotional. It does involve saying, I'm sorry. It does involve tears. It does involve regret and many such things, but it is not exclusively so. It is sorrow of heart for a certain reason, not simply sorrow of heart, even. Now, true conversion is all of those things and all of them together. Now, with regard to this personal salvation, we have to recognize that it is what it is. We emphasize that this is exclusively the work of God, but notice it's the work of God in us. It belongs to the salvation of God of us. It belongs to our own deliverance. It belongs to our comfort in life and in death. And that needs to be emphasized for a couple of reasons. Number one, we mustn't imagine now that what we're discussing here, simply because it involves us, involves our activity, our willing and thinking and doing and all those such things, that this now is our work, that this is our salvation, that this is our contribution to salvation. No, it's renewal by the Holy Ghost. It is the work of Christ through His Spirit, and we may never, ever forget that. But neither may we deny then that it, because it is a work of God, it doesn't involve us at all. It has no effect on our activity or our thinking or our willing or, more importantly, on our person. We need to be reminded that this is the work of God exactly because it is so radical. You can't bring yourself out of the grave. You can't make yourself alive. Nor can you make your mind and your will, your heart and your actions do what they're supposed to do. You can't do that. I'm not able to do that. So this conversion has no source and no power in us. But neither does it deny that it is a salvation of us as persons. The Reformed do not deny that, that we are a conscious, willing subject of this conversion. Everywhere our creeds emphasize that. The canons do. And they do that memorably by the phrase, man is said to rightly repent and believe by virtue of that grace. Not wrongly, but rightly. I repent and you believe. And repentance there is conversion. I do not convert myself. Nor do you believe by your power. But I believe and you repent. Make no mistake. Why is that? Well, it's the miracle of salvation, really. It's radical, make no mistake. It is a destruction of you. But you and your nature. It does not destroy the you. It does not destroy the I. That's the miracle of salvation. It will destroy your old man and everything that belongs to that old man. When conversion is put in terms of mortifying the old man, understand what that means. This conversion will destroy your flesh. It destroys all power from that flesh. It destroys all ability from that flesh. Every desire from that flesh, everything that proceeds from it, is gone. Progressive. But it will be destroyed. It has to. It must. Conversion is not an improvement of the old man. The conversion does not work this way. That God now improves your old man over time. That less and less now that old man sins, and less it is depraved. That's not conversion. Conversion is the implanting of a new man alongside the old one. The old one is still just as corrupt, just as evil, just as vile as it ever was. And in fact, it will grow. We're going to see that tonight. Corruption grows. That old man is corrupt, thoroughly depraved, and that corruption gets more corrupt, worse. But alongside that old man now is a new man, a new nature, entirely different as to its source. Entirely different as to its power. Entirely different as to its abilities. And they are both you. There's only one you, one person. And that person operates through both of those natures. This is what explains Romans 7. You know the passage, right? There's the apostle talking according to these two men. The good that I would, I do not. And the evil that I would not, that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And he recognizes that in his flesh he serves sin and no good thing. But he also recognizes there's something else, the life of Christ, a new man in him. But there's one eye. And conversion don't destroy that eye. It doesn't eliminate that eye. Why is that? Well, I said it's part of the nature of our salvation. It belongs to the miracle of our salvation, but essentially, if you look at it, it has to do with the Spirit himself. That's the amazing thing about the Spirit. This is perhaps why the church had to fight battles over the nature of the Trinity and the nature of the divinity of Christ, the union of the two natures in Christ. The church learned something about the Spirit there. That in the being of God, there are three persons, one being, one union, but three distinct persons are not destroyed in that union. Look at Christ. There he is, one person, the divine and eternal Son of God, but he has two natures that he operates through. The divine, eternal nature, so that Christ can say, I was never born and I can never die. But he has a human nature through which he operates so that he can say, I was born and I died for you. It's really the nature of all covenant relationships. That's the way marriage works. There is union. Absolute oneness that man may not divide and only death can divide. Husband and wife living as one. That's why, by the way, in both of these passages where the apostle speaks about the old man and new man, he immediately follows it, both here in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5, with the truth of marriage. And yet there are two distinct individuals in that marriage, aren't there? Marriage doesn't destroy either. There's one entity, but two distinct persons there in that marriage. And that's the way it is in our salvation too. Conversion is not that we're converted into Christ. We become Christ's, little gods. No, we become Christ-like. It is a renewal of us in Christ's image. And it's a renewal of us such that I, who in my old man am unbelieving and ungodly and unrepentant, hard-hearted, stubborn, am also made to repent and believe. That's salvation. And that's the miracle of it. That's the amazing thing about it. God destroys my flesh and mortifies it and everything that belongs to it such that I can take no credit for anything that God works in me. All of it belongs to God. And yet you and I do actually believe Him and repent of our sins. Also, with regard to that conversion, I said the catechism focuses on a certain aspect. Let me be brief about that. Notice the emphasis on conversion in the heart. The heart. There's something very comforting and very instructive about this. It's instructive in that all conversion begins in the heart. There is no conversion that begins simply with the activities. In fact, if somebody simply changes certain activities in their life, that's not impressive. That's not the work of the Spirit. It's never simply a cessation of activities, what comes out of the mouth and what we do with our hands and our feet. But it is essentially always in the heart. That's why you will find the same emphasis in the Lord's Supper form with regard to self-examination. It especially says, what does your heart think? Where is your heart with regard to the resolution of a new and godly life? Notice it here also with the catechism. What is conversion? The mortification of the old is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins and more to hate and flee from them. Yes, flee is an activity, but notice it's talking especially about fleeing them in the heart. Sorrow and hatred for sin in the heart. And then secondly, notice, not exclusively I hate sin and I wished I was free from sin, but the flip side is, but also a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ and with love and delight to live according to the will of God. Notice that even when it talks about living according to the will of God, it begins with loving and delighting to live. Conversion always affects the heart first. It strikes there first. There will be no living according to the will of God. There will be no hating and fleeing of sin if in our heart, that new man, we don't desire it and love it. And that rules over and has dominion in our life. And always understand that too with regard to sin, because we all fall into sin. We all have our besetting sins. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, what's my attitude toward that? Is it that I really, really don't want to be delivered? Or only want to be delivered because it has this or that consequence in my life? Or does it have to do with God? That I hate that sin because it offends God. I hate that sin because it's against God. It's against Christ who loves me. And that conversion is always fruitful. Fruitful in good works. Now notice about good works briefly what they are and how the emphasis is on number one, that they are inevitable, sure, and certain in conversion. That's why the Catechism brings it up here where it does. Inevitable, sure, and certain. Now, that doesn't mean they're involuntary. No, we delight in them. We desire them. We seek them. Inevitable does not mean involuntary, but inevitable they are. But notice about good works these things. Number one, a true good work only has its source in God. It doesn't arise from your old man. It really doesn't even arise from you or your person. Its source is God in every respect. Why? Good works only proceed from faith. They do not proceed from the experience. They proceed from faith itself. In other words, they proceed from what faith receives from God. There is nothing that we do or think or will that does not come from Christ. Faith that lays hold of Christ receives that, and then out of faith proceeds good works. So they have their only source in God. And the Reformed believer is never ashamed to admit that or confess that. All I do by God's strength. All I do has the Holy Spirit as its author. The Holy Spirit is the admirable author of every good work, according to our creeds and the Holy Scriptures. Number two, only God may call them good. They are not good according to our own imaginations. They are not what we call good. They are not what we think are good comparison to what our neighbors think. They're not good even according to our own standard, but good only as God calls them good. Good in the eyes of God, good according to the judgment of God, and good according to the standard of His Word, which is where we find out that our good works are never inherently good or entirely good. Only God can make them good, and only God can declare them good. There's more on that in the Belgic Confession, Article 24, but understand that. Doesn't really matter what I think or what you think or the rest of the world thinks. It's what God thinks. And number three, good works always have as their sole purpose the glory of God. Understand that. That's why so many of the things I call good aren't good. And what you call good aren't good. Because when you look at them and analyze them, they're all about us. They're all about me. They're all about I. And conversion, being of faith, always turns us away from ourselves unto God. I don't go to church essentially for myself. I don't live according to God's commandments essentially for myself. I never do. They're always directed to God and to His glory, giving the credit to Him and having Him as their object. Always. That's an essential sign and truth about good works with that. So let me ask you, beloved, how is it in your heart and soul? Are you sorry for your sins? Are you sorry in your heart because your sins provoke God? Do you hate your sin? Do you more and more hate your sin and flee from your sin? And do you have a sincere desire of God? in your heart through Christ, a sincere love and a sincere delight to live according to the will of God in all good works? Do you have that? If you don't, the word of God to you is repent. Repent. Turn to God. Find forgiveness and find grace in Him. If you do, then also turn to God. Repent, because you will find that even that is imperfect too. Either way, we end up repenting, don't we? And give all the glory and all the honor and all the thanksgiving to God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord our God, we thank Thee for this great work of our Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts by His Holy Spirit, renewing us. O Lord, we confess that we also are miserable in sin and in death. We desire to be delivered from the old man of sin, our sinful nature, our depravity, and we desire more and more the life of Christ to live within us and flow throughout us and govern us, have dominion over us, and even the final deliverance that we shall have and is promised to us in Thy Word, when Christ shall come again and we are raised to that newness of life, immortal, glorious. For that we long and desire, in Jesus' name, amen.